So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer the Bible for the answers. Let's, before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking to understand your word, seeking to understand your will and the glorious riches in Christ, that your name would be praised, your name glorified, and your name exalted. For it is you who is the Lord, who is God, who is holy and righteous, and help us to understand the questions that we have concerning life, concerning you, concerning eternity, that we may follow after you in pureness of heart and in your love and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before I begin, does anyone have questions they'd like for us to take a look at some point? Okay. So we have the question or the issue of the firstborn had come up, and we want to take a look at some interesting things with issues of firstborn.
Yes. Oh, sorry, I guess the question I have is, what evidence can we tell our, how do you say, people that disagree with the Bible is real evidence? Can we show them that the Bible is the Word of God? Because they say that their Bible is the Word of God. So to win that argument in a pure fashion, what evidence can we present to them that the Bible is the true Word of God?
Okay. So do you want to look at that now, or do you want to look at that later?
It's up to you
guys.
I don't know what you have.
That's fine. Okay, so let's take a look at the evidence the Bible is the Word of God. How do we know that what we have in the Bible is true? So we're going to go to John chapter 3. Verse 12. So how can we know? What is the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? Because anyone can say, thus saith the Lord, and say this is actually words from God. So how do we know that the Bible that we have is actually the very Word of God? We'll be taking a look at some various evidences. Okay, John chapter 3 and verse 12.
John 3:12 says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
Okay. So Jesus gave us two realms of evidence or information. What are the two realms?
Earthly, heavenly.
Okay, so we have earth and heavenly. Now, what does he do with the earthly things and the heavenly things to validate what he says? How does he say, you can believe me?
I tell you the truth about the earthly things.
Okay, if I tell you the truth about the earthly things, so what is he meaning about the earthly things?
His word that tells us he created the earth, the heavens, and the earth.
Right. So that's the bigger picture. If I told you the truth about how I created the heavens and the earth.
So I have this case is references miracles.
So the evidence of his miracles, the evidence ultimately of his resurrection, and that's out of Romans chapter 1. Okay. And so there are the things that happen in the world around us that we can see. Okay. And we can look into and we can look back into and research and study. So that is one aspect of it. We're going to take a look at a common phrase. It is occurs 413 times. It exists in, we see it in Exodus, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, I'll get to the phrase in a minute, Ezekiel, heavy in Ezekiel. Let's see who else we got, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Haggai, Zechariah.
Thus saith the Lord.
Thus saith the Lord, Malachi. It is the phrase, thus saith the Lord. Now what, where do I want to look? So it's 413 times, the phrase, thus saith the Lord. It is, very common phrase. Now let's take a look at just as an example at Jeremiah 44. Verses 2 Let's just go 2-6 for now. Jeremiah 44, 2-6
2-6
Mm-hmm.
Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are desolation, and no man dwelleth therein, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went in burnt incense, and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit I send unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing, and I hate. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and my anger was poured forth, and was kindled in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they are wasted and desolate as at this day.
Okay. So what is he telling the people in that passage, in Jeremiah 44? What is he telling them about as a proof or a validation that he is who he claims he is? He has the authority that he claims he has, and he's doing this, and he's responsible for what's happening to them. What in the world is he talking about?
I guess he said he had sent his prophets speaking the word of God previously. They mm-hmm. warned him these things were to come to pass, and did come to pass.
Okay. What things?
Desolation of Jerusalem, the cities there. I guess this is really Babylonians coming
okay.
back.
So this is a Babylonian attack against Jerusalem and against Israel. And he says, look, I have told you this stuff, and it's because you have turned your back continually against me that I brought this upon you. What can we, if we're saying, okay, this is a bunch of garbage, what can we as Christians, if someone says this is a bunch of garbage, what can we as Christians do regarding text like this?
Relate it to history.
How do we say, look, the Bible's true?
Through the prophecies.
Through the prophecies. Look back at what God said is going to happen. Israel is going to be destroyed. Israel is going to be decimated. Was Israel destroyed and decimated? Was Israel taken off to Babylon?
Yes.
Yeah.
History.
We have the history that demonstrates the reality that God is who he says he is. And that this word is not just any arbitrary word, but it is the very word of God. So let's go, for example, to Isaiah 48:6. And let's look at 48. We're going to start in verse 5. Chapter Isaiah 48, verse 5. Now let's go ahead and through verse 7. So.
5-7 Therefore I told you these things long ago, before they happened. I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? For now when I tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you.
Okay, did you? Verse 7?
Well, they are created now, and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them.
Okay. What is Isaiah, what is God saying through Isaiah here about the confirmation that this is the very word of God?
And he's declared things before they happened that came to pass.
Yeah. So he's declaring things well before they happen. Okay. And there are other people in history who have claimed to identify things that have happened before they happened. Okay. Can you think of somebody?
Nostradamus.
Nostradamus is a big name. His prophecies, people have claimed that they have read his prophecies and said, oh yeah, these things have been filled. They're fulfilled on this day. And he has to talk to someone else. Well, they're fulfilled on this day. So some of his prophecies are so generic that it can be fulfilled with anything.
And Jehovah's Witnesses, I guess, several times have they predicted the coming of Christ? And
yes, at least seven, I think.
I know they finally stopped doing that.
Well, they've done a few more since they stopped doing that. But the Seventh-day Adventists have done it. The Jehovah's Witnesses have done it. There's a guy that wrote a book, 88 Reasons Christ is Coming, in 1988. Then he wrote another book in 1990, 91 Reasons Christ is Coming in 91. Then he wrote another book. Okay. The issue is, if you're told this is going to happen long before it happens, and then it does, and if you're told that it's coming because of God, and it's not just generic things, okay? So, can you think of something highly specific that if someone said, look, this is going to happen, that you would step back, take notice, and say, well, have they figured that out? What kind of ideas?
Calling Cyrus by name.
Calling Cyrus by name. Who is Cyrus?
He was the king of Persia who was going to destroy Babylon and set the Jews free.
Okay.
How do you deal with the skeptic who always say, oh, well, this stuff was written after the fact, these alleged prophecies? And we know it's true, we know God says it's true, but since obviously the originals are long faded and gone.
Okay. So here's how we deal with some of that. Let's go to 1 Kings 13, and we're going to look at verses. One to three. One to five. 1 Kings 13, 1-5. Okay.
No. And behold, there came a man of God of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burns incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he had put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord.
Okay, so, are there any specifics in this text?
Yeah, so I guess there could be Josiah, king by name, who do all the things, tear up the altar. There's also a sign given to the king that when he put his hand out, it came withered up, and I guess his altars got torn in half, too. So you have a predictive sign and a couple of things that happened right then and there.
Okay, so this proclamation was probably issued somewhere around 930 B.C., when Jeroboam was king of the north, and this is through Jeroboam, and Rehoboam, son of Solomon, is king of the south of Judah. Now, Josiah became king.
It's 20-ish.
Yeah.
Before Zedekiah.
Yeah. Jehoash, Jeroboam, Jotham. Josiah, where are you? He was
after Manasseh, after Amon.
Yeah, I was trying to remember when he was. There is Josiah crowned at age 8, and about 640 BC. But this event actually took place later in his time. So this was somewhere around the 630 BC. Now, how many people were alive when this proclamation was made? And it was fulfilled?
Zero.
Well, how do we know? When people didn't live that long. Well, how long is that long, roughly?
About 300 years.
About 300 years. So you have Josiah identified by name in details exactly of what he would be doing, how he would be burning these things. So here you have a guy, 300, proclaimed to be coming in the line of David 300 years before he existed. And you go back and you count the number of generations, right? You've got somewhere around 9 to 10 generations. Okay. Is that, boy, that's just an amazing coincidence. Okay, now, let's go take a look in another aspect of this, in Daniel chapter 8. This one's the most astounding one to me.
Oh, the flying goat?
Yeah, Daniel, yeah. Daniel 8, yeah. Verses 19 to 22. Let's see if I can find this in history.
Was it Josiah the one that killed the priest at the altar? Or no?
No, that was Uzziah.
Yeah.
Uzziah got into trouble because of the priest at the altar.
Daniel 8:19-22. And he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Lycia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power."
Okay, so I'm trying to find when this is fulfilled.
About 350 BC, roughly, I think.
Is it?
Alexander Great, I think so.
Yeah, I don't think it was that early. Yeah. Well, it was 340 BC. So what we have is Daniel, it's the fulfillment is in 340 BC with the Alexander the Great. That's when Greece first came to come into power. And
a couple of years before that.
Right. He wasn't even a power at that time. It was written before that. He could actually have been shown it.
Yeah.
And Daniel, the end of his time period was 540 BC. So, again, we have another 200-year time period between the time of a person nearly named, proclaimed by name, and it was documented beforehand where people could show, this is you, dude.
Yeah.
That was 200 years. Okay. And you have all of these links of these people. Where it ends with Alexander the Great is one of the larger ones. Then you go into the Roman Empire. But the Grecian Empire, after Alexander dies in around 323 BC, his empire is divided into multiple pieces, just as it was stated. So you have these multiple things that are linking together. And so you have these.
They even said, I think Alexander had some favor on Jerusalem because they showed him some of the scriptures.
Right.
So this is me.
So you do have that aspect of things, right, where there are very clear proclamations of coming events, and they were fulfilled very clearly, distinctly. There's one of the great ones. Also in Dan. It is in Daniel chapter 9. So we've got verses 25 to 27. Daniel 9:25-27.
So now, so no one understands from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince arrives. There will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Now after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be off and have nothing. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the new prince will destroy them, but his end will come speedily like a flood until the end of the world that has been decreed. There will be destruction. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the week of abominations will come one who destroys until the decree and is poured out on the one who destroys.
So what we have here is we have Daniel's 70 weeks. So we have 62 weeks, and we've got Messiah shall be cut off. And then we have this 69 weeks of the total period. So he's saying, so what's the difference between... So we've got the 62, and we've got the 69. So that's a 7 week period. Okay, it's not. So, but what we do have is a 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but he says not for himself. So he is giving a timeline, a specific timeline, over close to 400 years before Jesus came on the line of when Jesus was going to come. It was going to be in about these 69 weeks, which is. No, 70 weeks would be 490 years, and we're just under that.
I think weeks are really seven, so that's why it's interpreted as years.
Right. These weeks are represented as weeks and years, so that would be 7 years. 7 weeks would be... what's that? I'm sorry?
7 weeks, 49 years.
Yeah. 49 years, yeah. My mind is... Sorry. And so what we have here is we have the timing of the Messiah under that 400-year time-year period. What we do have is, when was the commandment to restore the Jerusalem given? Who gave that?
Osiris gave a command. I think it's like three commands. Let's go to it. There's Cyrus.
Well, Cyrus gave the command to rebuild the temple.
Yeah. And one that gave the command to rebuild the wall. That was Nehemiah's Abra.
Right.
Not Nehemiah's king.
So we've got various commands that went out there to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, ultimately rebuild the city. So where exactly that starts? But it was somewhere around that time period, and about 470 years later, is when Christ came.
Yeah, kind of do the calculations. When the Nehemiah king had given command, they kind of give the day or the month or something like that. It works out almost that Passover day of 33 AD, or very close to it. I mean, it's amazing that prediction is out there.
Okay. So you do have that aspect of things, which is fulfilled prophecy. I want to take a look at a few other things. Let's see if I can find it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Okay, let's go to Matthew 26. We're going to look at verses 69 to 75. Matthew 26, 69 to 75.
Okay. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "You also was with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what you say." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him, they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Okay, so what happened there?
Prophecy.
Okay, it's fulfillment of prophecy, but what was the character of the disciples? This is the inner 12. What did Peter do?
Well, he was like, I'm going to be loyal to you to the end, and then Jesus tells him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So he already knew what was going to happen.
So you have a fulfillment of prophecy, but what did Peter do?
Denied him three times.
Okay. He denied him three times. He rejected Christ. Okay, now, let's continue looking at this picture. Let's go to Luke 24, 33 to 39.
At the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them, and breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have.
Okay. So, where are the disciples?
They're hiding.
Okay, so they are hiding, and why are they hiding?
Fear.
For fear. They are terrified of what could happen to them. Because after all, they've been going around telling everybody that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, now Jesus is dead. Now what do you do? Okay, and so they are hiding. Peter has denied the Lord. You have all of the disciples who fled from him and are hiding from him. And now we're going to go about some 40 days later, 50 days later, let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 30 to 38. So they were hiding for fear of the Jews. We have that part of that as well as in Acts chapter 2. They're still hiding. And then we have in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 38.
Chapter 2, 30-38. Mm-hmm. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make the foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Amen. Okay, so are the disciples still cowering in a corner trying to hide from
The opposite. They're boldly proclaiming the risen Christ.
So now they're boldly proclaiming the risen Christ. Why?
They repented.
They saw the risen Lord. They saw Christ now. And that made all the difference in the world. You have this 180 degree turnaround from them hiding from the Jews to now they're standing in the middle of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jerusalem, and he's pointing the finger at them and say, whom you by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay. You have to take a step back and say, why would they do that? Okay. Except for something miraculous happened to change their lives. They said they got nothing to lose. And the only thing that they really wanted to talk about, notice they didn't want to talk about how your life can be better if you just listen to what Jesus has to say. What was their message?
Repent.
Repent. Why?
From
their sins. But their message was repentance. Their message was Christ arose from the dead. That's a big part of their message. Because if Christ arose, did not arise from the dead, does it do you any good to repent? Right, so they gave them power behind the repentance message. Right. Because if Jesus rose from the dead and he promised the people that he was going to die at the hands of wicked men, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, but that he would rise again the third day, and then he says, by the way, you'll get to follow me. If Jesus dies by crucifixion, is buried and is risen the third day and comes amongst your midst and say, peace be with you. What's the chance of you believing him about resurrection beyond that?
It's a certainty.
Jesus rose from the dead. We know it to be a fact. Okay? And so as a result of that, we can stand before the Sanhedrin and call you a bunch of murderers to your face and not worry about it. Because let's go back, let's take a look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Acts 12, 1 to 6. So we have the testimony of history that demonstrates the scriptures are reliable. Now we're looking at the testimony of the inner 12. Acts 12, 1 to 6.
It was about the time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Then he saw that this pleased the Jews. He proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guard by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for the public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance.
Okay. Why did James die?
Because Herod killed him.
Okay. Who is this James?
His brother John. He was one of the three that went through the transit, top three disciples, okay. I guess.
And the Jews of the area, what did they think of James' killing?
They liked it.
Yeah. Why would it please them?
Because he was telling them painful truths, I guess. Basically.
Okay. What was he testifying of?
Christ, the risen Lord.
And so here you have a man who we have the report of him being killed with the sword in the middle of Jerusalem because he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you knew something was a lie, would you give your life in that type of fashion?
No.
For what you knew was a lie. Now, there's a completely different thing. If you convince someone else something is a lie, and they die for your lie. Okay? That's a different beast. And because it does happen, you have people who die for lies. The difference being is they don't know it's a lie. Mm-hmm. These people, if it was a lie, they would have known. Yes.
Is it the same sense like people that do satanic rituals and all that?
Mm-hmm. Well, you have people who are willing to die for the Mormon faith. You have people who are willing to die for
Muslim.
Islam is a huge, one of the fun things from what I understand about Islam is the only possible way for you to have any assurance of life after death is to die as a martyr.
Fast track
to heaven. You have to, if you are a Muslim and you do not blow yourself up in the name of Allah, you have no guarantees.
It's such an amazing contrast with the Bible. Quran that has no prophecies. There are fulfilled. It has some things that are just flat out wrong. How the sun sets in a pool in the eastern part of the world. It's just nothing, no predictive thing. No miracles ever done by its head prophet.
Okay. And so what you have here is you have people that says, okay, are you willing to die for what you believe is that what you know is a lie? And it's like, forget it. If I'm going to tell a lie and someone's going to call me on my lie and say, tell the truth or die, why would I lie? So that I can maintain this facade of a lie? Doesn't make any sense.
So it's the courage just going out there day by day to people that were antagonistic to your message. They knew it's truth, it's only means of salvation, and they knew they had this mission from God to bring that message.
Now here's one of the things that I think is absolutely fascinating about this. So you are arrested about the same time as James. You know that James has been killed for his faith. And now you're Peter and you're arrested. You're placed in prison. What's your fate?
Death.
How many of you, if you're facing the death penalty over doing what's right, you're just gonna go to sleep? Think about it. But here is Peter sleeping, bound between soldiers, tied to them, and he goes to sleep. Okay, and so you do have such great peace. You see, whatever happens, God is glorified. If he's killed, praise be to God, I get to be with Jesus. And if I don't get killed, praise be to God, I get to go share Jesus. So it's, what have you got to lose, right? And so that's their mindset. So we have the reality that these people were willing to die for this faith. And there's a whole bunch of issues that you can look at with respect to confirmation of the resurrection. Who were the first witnesses?
All the ladies.
All the women. Now, to us in our culture, is that a big deal? Mm-hmm. Women were witnesses to an issue? What about their culture?
It was a very big deal.
Yeah.
Why were the females the most first to witness the resurrection? Why not men? Why was the females the reason?
Well, don't know the fullness of the reason, but there's two aspects of it. The primary reason is, because that's what happened, right? Mm-hmm. Another aspect of it is what was happening is the women would often do the role of taking care of the dead bodies.
Okay.
And so they were going back after the Passover to finish up the burial of Jesus. Because you know how these men, they're just lack attention to detail. And so they wrapped up the body of Jesus. They did the spice thing, but the women are going to go back and do it right. Okay. My paraphrase possibly was going on.
Well, they had to do more.
They probably, it was
because,
more than
because
they
were, that. They had to do it quick because...
They had to do it quick because of the Passover, right? So his burial was accelerated.
The men were looking for good hiding places.
Yeah.
So the women were like the laborers, in other words.
In this case, it was what the women were going to do. So they were going to go back and finish up the body preparation work. They didn't have a clue how they were going to open up the tomb. But what you have here is if this was a deceit, the resurrection of Christ is a deceit, what is the testimony of a woman in that time period?
Not counted for much.
If you were to perpetuate a lie, would you hinge your lie upon the testimony of people whose testimony would be outright rejected at face value?
Yeah, it would be some distinguished man or some
does that make sense? Okay. If you have someone in your midst who's a notorious liar, the guy just can never tell the truth no matter what you do, would you hinge the validity of a lie upon his testimony? Would he be your primary star witness to the truth to say that what you're trying to promote is true?
He's the last person I even think of.
Okay. So he's the last person you're going to think of because his testimony is worthless.
Yeah. You get more trouble if you get him.
Exactly. But see, that's what Jesus did. He thought...
Well, I see, to blow their mind.
To partially blow their mind. He said, I'm going to have as my primary witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ a people whose testimony is considered worthless. And so you have to sit and think back. Okay, they're going to write this stuff up, and they're recording that these women were the primary witnesses, and it's like, well, why would you do that? Their testimony is worth nothing.
Yeah, God brings the things that are despised to bring to not those things that are with men prized to be valuable.
Because reality is, that's the way it happened. And so they recorded what did happen. It doesn't make, it wouldn't make sense to a whole lot of people. Why are you hinging or betting or placing all of your bets on these things that just don't make sense? And all they can do is say, it's the way it is.
Is it kind of like, in a sense, like he used parables to make people think harder?
Yeah. He would try to get them to think things through in a deeper fashion, in a way that they could illustrate and understand. Okay, now we're going to take
Also, Sal, the women probably couldn't move that stone.
That was true.
And there was just a few women, so there was no way that they would have been able to.
Yeah, so they got to ask somebody to help move the stone.
And they didn't get there yet.
So we're making them look more of a liar because they know deep down that the women couldn't move that.
Yeah.
Well, the women were actually talking about how we're going to move the stone. They had thought about that. They just hadn't carried it out through yet. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Let's go to 3 through 9.
3 through 9?
1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9.
For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Okay. Now, why does Paul mention in verse 6 that he was seen of 500 at once?
A lot of eyewitnesses.
A lot of eyewitnesses. And they're all dead and buried and gone now?
Yeah, most of them are alive.
At that time, they were still alive. Paul is basically challenging those who said the resurrection is a lie to say, go walk around Jerusalem and talk to people. There are 500 people that saw him at one time. Now, 500 people saw him at once. What are some people's explaining away of the resurrection? They just dissipates into thin air. Okay, there are people that claim, well, he did some sort of hypnosis. And they hypnotized a bunch of people to say, well, he really was alive. Well, can you hypnotize 500 people at once?
No.
Even the best hypnotist can't do that.
It's only one at a time.
Right, it's only a small group. And you also can't hypnotize, you really can't hypnotize people to do things or believe things that they don't already believe or want to do, in a sense. They'll be willing to lower their inhibition so that way they can claim, look, I did this because I was under hypnosis, but they don't mind doing it, actually. And so what you have here is 500 people, and Paul is challenging them. They say, go, ask, find out. Okay. Now in verse 9, what is Paul's witness or testimony there?
He saw him.
But he's more than just saw him. Why does he make a distinction about himself here?
He was one of these guys that were saying, put James to death. Mm-hmm. One of the people that would have been glad to see the Christians killed.
He was the chief persecutor against the church. He was the chief destroyer of the early church. He was the one who was going out and lining everybody up as fast as he could, take them to Jerusalem, sentence them, and kill them, and he was happy to do it. But now he's standing there on the creek corner proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. You have a night and day transformation among this guy.
They have to be so confused that they can't even talk.
Yeah, that's what the people were. They said, wait a second, who is this guy who was a persecutor of the church but now is proclaiming Christ? What in the world is going on here? So you have the eyewitnesses that at the time of this writing, they were still alive. You could confirm it. You could check with people. And it wasn't just the 12 or the 11, that his initial disciples, that had something to gain by it, in a sense. He's saying, go around. There's 500 people that saw him, guys. Go talk to them. And he's saying, look at me. Look at my past. Would I be one that would be willing to proclaim Christ as Messiah, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for my sins based upon my past, if this was a lie? So what we have is the eyewitness testimony of people who were there, who had everything to lose, in a sense, nothing to gain. Because what did they have to gain promoting a lie?
Nothing.
Death sentence. I'm gonna sign up for that one. But reality, that's the only thing they had to gain. But it was because of the truthfulness of this event that they can point to it. So we're taking a look at history, at the testimony of the eyewitnesses. We have the scriptures talk about themselves being the Word of God. We have the historical events of fulfilled prophecy. And I want to look at one more aspect. And when I've done this in the past, I haven't done this one, but this one, if you don't find it. It's in the same line of that, but let's fulfill prophecy, but let's look at 1 Kings 16 and verse 34. Now, this is also in the realm of fulfilled prophecy, but I want to do something else with this as well.
1634. In these days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun.
Okay. Why is that recorded?
Because I guess Joshua proclaimed that no one was going to be rebuild Jericho. Mm-hmm. I guess maybe there's a statement that they did the firstborn.
Well, that's exactly what happened. He proclaimed that if Jericho is built again, I'm trying to find it for you.
It'd be Joshua 6:26.
Okay, so you got a cross reference there. Yeah, 6:26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation in his firstborn. And in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Okay, so we have Joshua 6:26 is proclaiming this is what's going to happen, and as a result of that, we see that being fulfilled in 1 Kings. Because you take a look at the 1 Kings 16:34, and it's just sort of kind of out of left field. Where does this come from? But see, it's pointing back to fulfilled prophecy. But I want to do more than explain this in light of fulfilled prophecy. What can we do now in Jerusalem concerning Jericho? You can dig it up. You can see the battle of where Jericho occurred. You can see the way that as you dig around where the area of Jericho was. They have actually identified Jericho, a city called Jericho, in three slightly different places. Okay, because what happened is the original city was here. It got destroyed and it moved over a little bit. Got destroyed again and moved over a little bit more. What happened to the city of Jericho in the time of Joshua?
With the trumpets and the walls fell down.
Okay. When they found Joshua, do you know what they found? Walls have fallen out of the city of Jericho at roughly about the time of Joshua. And so you have archaeology, which confirms so much of the Bible. They have places within of old Jericho where they're able to discover that, man, there's part of this wall that hasn't fallen down.
Why would part of the wall not fall down?
There's the scarlet thread hanging on that wall of the Kippa.
Because that's where Rahab was. Rahab was protecting her home. Her home was on the wall of the city. It did not fall. Because they went in and brought her out of the city. So that part of this wall, we know, did not fall. And they find the city of Jericho with a segment of the wall that did not fall. So see, there's details in archaeology that when they dig up the things of the Middle East, they can only take a look and say, wow, the Bible has never been proven wrong.
Yeah. So Lord, let that happen for evidence for the people in the future to go through it.
That's part of probably why he allowed that, is so people could go back through that, would question the Bible on various points, and then they would come across things that says, oh man, we're wrong again. Anybody ever heard of Patmos?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What's Patmos?
And they rock up in the Mediterranean. That's really not much.
There's not much there.
It was a place that Romans would exile political
prisoners. Right. Prior to the 1940s sometime, there's a claim that Patmos never existed. Why did that change in the 1940s?
Because
they found Patmos. The 1940s. A lot of the archaeologists...
John?
Yeah, but let's see, if you're trying to say that the Bible is wrong, if you can prove that a particular city mentioned in the Bible never actually existed, not that you could ever really do that, but that's their
point.
But
it was there, right?
It was there, but they didn't know where it was until the 1940s. So as far as the skeptics were concerned, Patmos never existed. They had no records of it. This is pure garbage because it doesn't exist. And then, lo and behold, they find the island of Patmos.
Yeah, it's the same as the civilization of the Assyrians. They said such people never existed. The same with the Shinar, never existed in the 20th century or 19th century. So they did.
So there is so much in the Bible that archaeology confirms. They claim, for example, I can't remember if it's I think it was the Hivites that they said, a tribe that never existed. Well, they found them. They claim that the name of Abraham never existed in that time frame. Well, lo and behold, they found that name written on structures about his same time frame. There was never a King David of Israel, but lo and behold, they found King David. You never had a King Solomon with all of his riches that existed, and by the way, they find those. They think that if you adjust the chronologies from many skeptics' timeline of the Egyptian kings, they believe they know who the queen of Sheba was. She was actually Pharaoh of Egypt. And they have, because they have this Pharaohess, if you want to call her that, where she is bringing home from a distant land, which they believe is Jerusalem, all of these plants and goods that are on these huge walls, painted these things in. And it wasn't done by conquest. It was, they visited and they came back with all these goods. And you look at the list of goods and it matches right up with what the Bible says.
Well, okay, are archaeologists really concerned also as critics, like to see, to go back just to find evidence or...
They're looking for they're digging up the past to find out what happened. Okay, to understand it. And they build all these chronologies. And there are some of them that are trying to find out a way to cast doubt upon the scriptures.
Okay.
That's their purpose. Some of them.
Okay.
And there are other people that are saying, well, the Bible tells us this. Let's go find it. Okay? So they're saying, we already know the Bible's true. I don't have to prove it or disprove it. But the Bible says this, so I want to. Now it gives me a place to look. And so they go and they look at things. It was one report that I read is, you know how they found oil in the Middle East?
Oh.
It was in Exodus chapter 3. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 1, where it says that she made the little ark out of slime.
Oil.
And a pitch. Well, geez, we got oil there. And that was one of the things that led a Texas oil man to go start looking for oil in the Middle East.
It was like tar.
The tar.
Oil product.
Yeah. And so, petroleum-based product there. And so he started digging around in there and found it. No, all because of what the Bible says.
Another archaeological thing that's very interesting is this Aichauer papyrus they found. And it just describes the plagues that fell in Moses' time, almost to a T. Now, the dating is off, but it turns out a lot of the dating of the Egyptian kings are terribly convoluted, flubber, and parallel. So it's make allowance for that. It just describes these plagues and how the army got totally destroyed, and this guy writing from an Egyptian perspective, very lamenting about these things.
Yeah. And the interesting thing, is, like you said, is that there are multiple chronologies for the Egyptian pharaohs. And a lot of the times, they're right now strung out, this guy's reign, and this guy's reign, and this guy's reign. You know, so it stretches out a period of time. Well, what they're beginning to find out is that a lot of those kings ruled at the same time. Yeah. So that place, the Exodus, like 400 years too late. And what they discovered is you've had enough of these kings ruling in parallel, shrinks that timeline right up, and it matches almost perfectly to a T with the timing of the biblical Exodus. I mean, there's so much in archaeology, there's so much within biblical prophecy, there's so much within the lives of people in the scriptures that you can point to that says, how can this thing be anything but truth? Okay. Now, a lot of people will reject it because of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That claims science has proved that wrong. They're wrong because they're misunderstanding science. And we can demonstrate that as well. I just don't have the time today. But does that help? Okay?
Yeah.
So we've got the eyewitness, we've got the testimony of the Bible itself saying, this is the very word of God. You have the fulfilled prophecy, God telling you things hundreds of years before it occurs, and then it happens. And not generic things, but specifically, King Cyrus is named by name about 200 to 300 years before he was on the scene. Greece is named by name over 200 years before they were even a power, let alone what they did. You have Josiah named by name 300 years before it occurred. You have the coming of Christ 400 years before it has occurred. You have this Abraham told that his family was going to be in Israel in Egypt for about 400 years, and that's about 200 to 300 years before it occurred. So you have all these things that says it's just phenomenal.
So the person or persons that are still reject to believe this, just let them go, right?
You let something go. You can just say if you're willing to reject validated, confirmable truth, that's between you and God.
Well, and our job is to plant those seeds. God's going to bring in the increase in God's timing. It doesn't mean that we write them off.
Right.
It just means that
Paul planted the fallen water, but God gives an increase. Right. We just bring the seeds.
The history or the accuracy of the Bible is not, to most people, is not something that is a debate issue. I can explain to you how it is accurate, how we can rely upon it and trust it. The issue is, what are you doing about your sins? And only the Bible is the only book that gives us life histories of people, warts and all. Abraham had a lot of problems in his life. He did a lot of what we classify as dumb things. Right? Looking back, we would not expect of a godly man, but man, he did them. And they're recorded. You're not going to record that about your hero, but they did, because it's true. And so we have the testimony of Scripture that can be validated historically, can be validated archaeologically. We can see the huge transformation of people's lives. We can see the witness testimony within the Scriptures itself. It's just an incomparable and unique book. There's nothing compares to it in accuracy, in legitimacy. People today still are finding things out in the Middle East and going to places purely because of what the Bible says, and they've yet to be wrong. Okay? They may not have found all of the cities, but they find an awful lot of cities that are mentioned in the Bible about in the area where they would expect them to be found based upon what the Bible says. There's never been anything that's come up that's contradicted and said the Bible is wrong and we can prove it. Nothing. But you take some of these other people's religious books, and they're just filled with errors that can be proven wrong archaeologically, historically, internally, intrinsically. There's no comparison. Okay, so we'll try and take a look at this firstborn next week. Actually, in 2 weeks from now, because next week we have potluck. Okay.
Oh,
no, I'm watching. Well, this is the five Sunday. So next week we'll take a look at First Born. Sorry about that. Got a lot of people scared. Oh, no, I have to come up with something. No. So we'll take a look at this next week. Okay, so. Oh, yeah. There we go. So we're all going to go to Angelica's house.
The
fifth Sunday is how I'm
Oh, you won't have a class.
I won't have a class, but we'll come to your house. Okay.
Parties like parties at the beach.
Or handouts at Chick Tracks, but
there we go. Any other questions or comments?
Last one. Is it necessary for us also to have other literature like Joel Osteen and Tupac and Paula White, those type of books, or the Bible is sufficient?
Stick with the Bible. Right? You entrench yourself with the truth, and you try to reach people with the gospel of Christ the same way Jesus did. Identify the reality of sin. Okay, and it's somewhat. I mean, I do call it Matthew 18 gospel, but it's also the John 6 gospel or John 16 gospel. In John 16, verse 8, this is part of also the John 16, 8 gospel or evangelism, is that when he, speaking of the Comforter, has come, he will reprove or expose, right, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so, evangelism does require the exposure of sin, the demonstration of the righteousness of God, and that sin must be judged, and Christ has judged it. Okay? And what we do have is, for he, the one who throws himself upon the mercy of God through Christ, their judgment has taken place at the cross. Jesus already judged it, condemned the sin, and now you stand free in the presence of Almighty God. So, all of us have to face judgment. It's a matter of when and where. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your grace, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and pray that you would lift us up and strengthen us to abide by your commandments. Help us to do your will and not be hearers only. Help us to follow after you and obey your voice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.